Thank you for downloading this sermon from Christ Church Columbus. For more information about Christ Church, visit our website at www.christchurchcolumbus.com.
Deuteronomy 23, we're going to start reading in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. It is always true. Moses continues, when you go out as an army against your enemy, against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. You shall also have a place outside the camp, and go out there. And you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose, in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God, nor any votive offering, for both these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it wouldn't be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God, which you have promised. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield the sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. The word of the Lord. This is another sundry laws section. What does one thing have to do with the other? Am I just preaching by the chapter now? And I mean, you know, yeah, there's some sense of that. But as you look through that, what all of these particular laws have in common, what many laws in Deuteronomy have in common, this is teaching new conventions of living to the Israelites. The Israelites are going to be an unconventional people because there are ways of just doing things in life. Everybody's doing it. What's the big deal? But God comes to Israel and says, now you are my holy people, and you are going to be distinct from all the nations of the earth. You're going to do things differently. And there's a list here of things that other countries don't do. Other nations do not pay attention to. And so right at the beginning, we see verse 9. When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. And he says, it doesn't matter what the circumstance. There is no more chaotic time or tempting time than when all the men are out in the camp about to go to war. All's fair in war, right? And the main thing is, you know, troop cohesion and the fact that you're all on board against the enemy. And who cares about regular life stuff? You know, the main thing is that now we're killing people and breaking stuff, right? That's all that matters in your military, right? God says, no, even when you confront that foreign army, even when the battle hasn't gone well, and you're regrouping to go out again. Wherever you are, even at the extremes of life, and there's no more extreme than when you're camped out ready to go to war, you are still God's people. You still belong to the Lord. And when you're out as an army against your enemy, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. He says every evil thing, and then he just mentions a couple. And the couple that he mentioned have to do with sexual morality, sexual purity, and hygiene, housekeeping. Like of the most gross kind. You know, you have to make sure that you take care of your waste. You have to make sure, so on the one hand, hygienically, take care of things. Have an ordered camp. Spiritually, your dreams belong to God. And you are not to sin in your sleep. And if you do, we don't stone you as an adulterer, but you're unclean. Because when you're at war, just like when you're at home, you belong to the Lord your God. And you are to be holy in your thoughts, as you sleep, as you go and do the most mundane, disgusting parts of life. You're to keep house and keep order. And he does this, he mentions these two things, because obviously at these points, if you have to keep order in your soul as you sleep, if you have to keep order with your body as you go to the privy, everything is to fall in order. You are to be at all times a people who are governed by God's word. You're to keep self-control in your soul, in your mind, such that your sleep is not a problem. My sleep belongs to the Lord. My sleepwalking. What do I do when I sleepwalk? Well, it's going to be holy, I can assure you. Because all the time I'm watching what goes into my mind so that I don't even sin against God when all of my conscious controls are gone, you know. There's a reason why, like Job talks about night demons, and Isaiah, you know, night is a dangerous time for people. You know your temptations at night. If you're loaded up with worry and stress, nightmares, you're not going to be able to go to sleep. If you're loaded up with evil thoughts, they're gonna pop up in your dreams. When you wake up, that's what's going to come to you. And he says, you are my people at all times. And notice the promise he says here with all this. As you're putting order in your camp, it's because the Lord your God, what's he doing? I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. Do you know this song? And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has it. You don't know this? Really? I see that hand. It's a song we're probably not going to sing, you know. And he walks with me, and he talks with me. You know, it's the setting where the guy goes out in the garden to have his devotions, and the birds are singing, and the melody, you know. It's a sweet communion with God, based, I guess, on, where's it come from? You would know of, the Garden of Eden, what did you say?
Hallmark?
Okay. And I grew up with this song. But, you know, in the Garden of Eden, God was walking in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God, and they hid from him. And so from then on, if God comes strolling through, oh no, you know, you have Passover, he's going to kill people. If God visits, that's often a terrifying prospect. But he says here to the army, to the host of Israel, when you're in camp ready to go out to war, the Lord is among you. He walks among you. So in your home, God is walking the hallway at night. I mean, I remember hearing radio shows about, we listen to a lot of dispensational kind of broadcasts growing up because that was what was on AM radio. And a lot of stuff about, you know, faith healing and demon possession. And I remember being terrified by people's testimony of demons in their house, you know. Okay, so you don't have to worry about this. That sound on your stairs is probably your house settling, not a demon. But I want you to think of God's promise that he is there. And as he tells the armies of Israel, the reason that you keep order in your soul and in your tent and in your campsite and everywhere you go, the reason that you, everything in it, everything's got a place and everything's in its place. What's this phrase? A place for everything and everything in its place. I think of you Navy guys when I think of that. The reason why God says this is that he's there. And you and I need to think of this because we're not going out to fight the Ammonites or the Amalekites. But we are God's people. And if they had to pay attention to his word and his holiness there in that extreme, what am I supposed to do every day when I get up out of my bed, every day when I eat my dinner, every day when I'm at work, every day when I go to school? The Holy Spirit is with you. You know, we say that this is part of the benediction. One of the benedictions we say is that, you know, God is with you and go with you. Well, if that's true, and it is, we ought to behave as though always we are in the presence of the Almighty God. Calvin says this, thinking specifically of the fact that we're talking about an army engaged in battle. He says, "We gather from this that it is vain to catch at empty excuses for the violation of God's command in any respect. For however difficult the performance of duty may be, still God never resigns his rights." You're mine. I see that you're in a very difficult and important basketball game. Your tongue doesn't belong to me for 40 minutes. Say what you will against the other team, you know. But that's how you will see Christians react to football, basketball, chess, maybe, I don't know. We let ourselves get wrapped up in the moment, and then all of a sudden, all thoughts that we belong to God go straight out the window. Or when we see the referee miss the obvious call, you know, our sense of divine justice is aroused, and we can say what we want. No. If this is true of the army, it's true of you basketball fans and football fans. The worst was the SEC, which I linked together with the South. So even though, what was your conference?
ACC.
Yeah, you the second worst. Because your teams are no good, but you're just as bold. But no, people get, I'm sorry. Take that part out, Nathan, when we do that. But it is amazing to me and discouraging to me to go to these Columbus Christian games and just see, like, ew, how carried away people get. They may be right in their judgment, but they throw out all judgment as they give vent to their anger. And you know St. Peter's is going to be no better. And I guess I would love, I have fantasies about being a coach at a public school and just, or any school, and just reading my parents the Riot Act. You will not do this, or your son is off the team. You know. Now, we laugh about the sports, but tax season is on us. There are all kinds of troubles, all kinds of stressors, all kinds of hard things we have to do in life that tempt us to disobey. And God says, no, not even in war are your thoughts your thoughts. If you belong to God, you belong to God. And this is distinct, right? No one else thinks this way. Everyone thinks that they are in control and they only worship their gods when they need something from them, and then they'll perform their service and away you go. He continues here. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who's escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. Well, now that's different. But again, that's different. In the ancient Near East, the convention was that to keep a runaway slave, to harbor him, was theft. The Code of Hammurabi, which often gets dredged up to compare the Bible with and see how one borrows off the other, you know, but actually everywhere we see Hammurabi, which is an ancient Near Eastern king, his code just highlights how unique and how superior is God's word. The Code of Hammurabi mandates that anyone who harbors a slave or abets his escape should be punished with death. To keep a runaway slave, that's to forfeit your own life. And how different is God's word to his people? If a slave crosses your border, or joins your camp when you're out at war, he's a freeman. He gets to pick out his city, and he starts to live with you like all the rest of the Israelites. This was different. This was a distinction. Just like it's distinctive in Israelite life, it's distinctive of Christians that we confess that God sees our thoughts and our cleanliness and all of our habits, and so we're to be holy. And, well, just so, this is unique to our understanding of the world. In Israel, the man who is freed, the man who escapes his slavery, is given refuge. And the man in the church who comes into the church, no matter what his sins have been, if he flees to Jesus, he's welcome. Because it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We're to be generous toward these people who escaped, these slaves who escaped in ancient Israel, to ancient Israel, is going to be better off in Israel because he's fleeing to the Lord, in effect. He's fleeing to a nation that fears God, and he will become a God-fearer, is the idea. This is conversion through rescue. This is how we're to treat other people who come in the church. We do ask about a person's past. We're curious about their past because we want to know they're converted. But this is the good thing about hearing conversion, is all the things you don't do anymore, all the enslavement that you are rejoicing you're not under anymore. The nation of Israel themselves had been slaves, and so they knew the plight of slaves. A slave who escapes is necessarily a slave who's being mistreated. Why would he escape? Slaves in Israel, sometimes Israelites were so poor they had to sell themselves into slavery. And the Bible tells us that those slaves would be treated as hired men. They are employees to be treated well, to be treated in such a way that they're grateful that they get to keep on living with their family and get to keep on feeding their family. And their lives are sustained through this indentured servitude until such time as the debt is paid and they can go back to living on their plot. Because they don't belong to their slave masters, they belong to God. They're paying a debt back to God because you have loaned them their living from what God has given you. This is the understanding that Israel is to have of slavery. Same thing now in verse 17. The uniqueness, the new conventions of Israel continue. And this will shock you because why would this be new? But none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God, or any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. That sounds bizarre. Why would anybody do that? Why would any daughter be allowed to be a cult prostitute? Any son be a cult prostitute? Well, praise God, this is the progress of the gospel in the world. Because at this time, nothing was more common than to think this way about religion. Temple prostitution was a common practice the Canaanites used to gain the gods' goodwill. Male and female prostitutes attached to the central sanctuaries and shrines were known in the Old Testament and Canaanite literature as Kedeshim. Kedeshim, the set-apart ones, or the holy ones, is the word. They're set apart for service to their gods. The Canaanites thought that acts of sexual immorality at the sacred precincts would guarantee the fertility of their people, their land, and animals. It's an innovation in the world when God tells an entire nation, no, sexual immorality is not worship. In fact, sexual immorality is positively wicked, and there is no place for it anywhere among my people. Israel, of course, would go on to do it, to adopt it as a practice. Even as early as the days of Rehoboam. Do you know who Rehoboam's dad was? I wouldn't either if I was your age. Rehoboam's dad was... anyone? Solomon. Solomon! Solomon the wise. Solomon, the son of David. We're not very far into Israelite history. David's grandson, when he was on the throne, male cult prostitution just became a thing. How did that happen? Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonitess. Remember, we just read earlier on in Deuteronomy, in this very chapter, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. This horrible, immoral disaster came to Israel, at least in part, because they thought, everybody come on in. You don't have to surrender your gods or the way that you worship your gods. And suddenly, part of worship in Israel, not worshiping the Lord, but worshiping false gods, was these sexually immoral temples. And in Canaan, money earned by temple prostitution was used for upkeep of the sanctuary. So Moses, foreseeing that this could be a problem, says, don't you ever try that with God. Now, it's all an abomination, but such was the state of religion in the land the Israelites were invading. Such is the state of religion, such is the state of worldview, I should say, in the land where we're living. It's all okay. Well, we want to know about consent, right? If they're both consenting adults, I mean, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And God says, no, it is an abomination. Just think of how this text began today. Your thoughts as you're in your bed at night belong to God. How much more your bodies. Your worship must be pure. All of this is an abomination, and Israel is to have no part of it. They're not to participate in these cults. They're not to resort to profit by this. I don't know what the conversation would even be, but like, I'm sorry, my daughter, but we don't believe in this, you know, this pagan malarkey, but you know, times are hard. We can't afford to feed all these girls we have. You're going to have to live at the temple. Just tithe on your earnings, you know, contribute to the Lord's offering. And Moses heads out of Tony. If you ever have that conversation, shame on you. None of it. None of it. I don't care about the money. I don't care about the I don't care about the cultural sense. I don't care about it. God takes the issue of consent off the table. He knows fathers can be this cruel. Girls can be this corrupt. And as can boys. When we read these things, it should just sound the alarm in you. We can be corrupt and wicked and make excuses, but it's an abomination. So in Israel, and therefore in Christianity, sexual immorality is not to be a part of worship. This is one among a number of reasons why dance is never going to be part of worship. Because, I mean, I'll probably always go see the Nutcracker. I don't know if it's, but I have seen things that have happened in worship services, and it's gross because of things like this. We always want to bring our feelings into worship, and there's no stronger feeling than the feelings of our bodies, the feelings of our sexual impulses. And somehow, this is almost universally throughout the world, it's always a part of worship, sexual immorality. You think, well, I'm glad Christianity came and purged the world of that. And I say, well, Mormonism as many wives as you can, because you've got to populate those planets. That is sexual immorality for the sake of worship. You know, Islam doesn't officially care how many wives you have. These are religions that promote polygamy and tolerate adultery, essentially built on the idea that by men gratifying their lust, a greater reward will be given to them. How convenient to us. And we're not to have anything to do with that. God is honored through marriage. Marriages designed to be sterile are also marriages where sex is divorced from the responsibilities inherent in raising up a godly seed. You know, so we don't do that either. That also would be considered part of sexual immorality. Paul even tells Timothy, you know, she shall be saved through childbearing. We're not saying that anyone is justified through having children, but it's, you know, it's just part of the outworking of faith in a woman's life, and that's how it works. So Israel is distinct. The church is to be distinct here. Next, what do you do with your money? How do you get money? How do you help each other with money? You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but okay. So the way to get ahead is to loan. I had a friend who worked at a he graduated from college, and he was an accountant. So the job that he could get was payday lending, and he worked there about 2 hours, and saw what was going on, and. He was unemployed again.
because these predatory practices, you know, 25% interest you're going to charge to somebody who can't pay their bills as it is. That seems like a good idea. But this has been a way that people have gotten ahead for all time. It's an easy thing to do. Usury is what we call it. Exacting interest on loans was common in the ancient world, and often interest rates were exorbitant, so things do not change. But Israel's law was unique among all of those nations. Only Israel doesn't do that to each other, anyway. Charge interest, that word is literally the word for bite. You know, you're taking a bite out of your neighbor when you charge him interest on that loan. And so he said, you don't have to do that. Leviticus 25 talks about this sort of situation. Your neighbor is poor. He needs money. Well, lend him what he needs till he gets back on his feet. And he can pay you back. But God has given you extra so that you can help him. They're not lending money here, by the way, so that, like, we shouldn't try to directly translate this to our economy, you know. We probably should cut up all our credit cards, but this is not a command to do that. They're not borrowing money to pay for a car or to pay for a house or to pay for a year of school. They're lending money so the neighbor can eat. You know, this is real poverty we're talking about. This is really helping someone survive. And it's cruel when you're that low to say, okay, I'll give you this if you give me half again as much next year. To love your neighbor and sustain your neighbor. The early church did this. Acts chapter 4 tells us that the wealthy sold their farms, their possessions, and they had all things in common, so there was no one who was in any need because they would contribute to each other. It wasn't communism. It was, we can help each other. If you have a need, I'll help you with your need. Because I know you're not a grifter, you're a Christian. Right? We'll get to the end here when your vineyard. But we understand that because you're God's people, you work. You apply yourself. Sometimes, though, there's a drought. Some people's fields lie so low they get flooded when the other person has a perfect amount of crop. And God does it that way so that you can help each other. There are times and seasons in people's lives that are disasters, and God's people recognize that what we have has been given to us so that we can give. Okay? That's unconventional. But it is the convention for God's people. Same with vows. Vows are not required. To serve the Lord, you don't have to say a vow. You don't have to make a vow. I vow to be silent for the rest of my life. People have done that. I vow I'm going to be a monk. You know, some of the reformers had to repent of that vow, because some vows are in themselves wicked. You are not made to know that for the rest of your life you will never need marriage. You don't know that. Don't vow that. Jesus even says, don't swear by anything. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And endure the humiliation of the rest of the world is saying, I vowed I would never touch sugar again. I vowed no more alcohol. Good for you. Good for you. I vowed I'll never drive a car worth more than $10,000. I don't know what people would vow. Good for you. That's okay. I'm not going to bind myself to that. I don't know the future. I don't know what I'll need in the future. I go one day at a time, and I serve the Lord according to what He has told me to do. and he has not told me to vow. There's nothing wrong with vowing, but beware, when you do it, you have to do it. You have invented a new way that you might sin against God if you break that vow. And the dangers throughout history have been much higher on people who have taken vows because they vow godless things. So, there's a danger. All right, now, generosity. Look in verse 24. When you entered your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the head with your hand, but you shall not wield the sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. This is unique. This is unconventional. It says, use each other's stuff. When you're in each other's house, you know, make casa su casa. That's your attitude. Now, if you're the guest, that doesn't mean, where are the keys to the motorcycle? I think I'll take this. You know, you're not to steal. You're not to hurt your neighbor by your free use of his things. You're not to go through the field with a barrel and as much as I can take, and saw down a bush and stuff all the blueberries in that bush, you know, in your cart and take it away. You're not to steal from your neighbor, but the land belongs to God. You belong to God. If you're hungry, you know, have a snack. He commands his people. He makes his people a generous people. They're not to even to harvest to the corners of their field because that's for the poor. But the poor aren't to show up with sickles in their hand and get a great harvest, right? We're not to take advantage of each other's kindness, but we are to be kind to each other. Make sense? And it's unconventional because people don't trust each other that way. I don't trust you not to take advantage of me, but I should. I repent. We're to take care of each other and trust that we're not going to trample on each other. If I give you a protein bar, you're not going to take out all of my peanut butter jars in my house. You know, that's not how Christians treat each other. But Christians do give to each other and are generous. And so we want, as we read these laws, we want to understand that the same God governs us as governs them. And while we don't have an entire nation geographically, politically, we have a church. And the church is governed by the same God. The same generous spirit is to be ours. The same integrity of speech is to be ours. It's okay when someone asks you to do something to say, I don't know right now. Okay? Versus what some of us do. Sure! And then just forget it. You know, and a week later, oh, you know, I'm sorry. I was going to give you some food so you could survive the week, but just forgot. We're to have integrity with our speech. We're to have generosity with our things, with our money, with our homes, our time. And we're to be a people living an ordered life because God is at work among us and he is a God of order and not of chaos. So we strive for that. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Cleanliness isn't godliness, but they go side by side because a well-ordered life is a life that submits to God in all things. So we are people who love freedom because Christ has set us free, and we want freedom for everyone else, and we're going to give that to them in our interactions with them, and this will make us an unconventional people, following God's conventions, not the conventions of the world. So let's pray that we would be freed from the worldly ways of doing things, doing business, and doing our time, and ordering our homes, and we would submit to God.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. Please visit us at ChristChurchColumbus.com, where you can find more sermons and other helpful content. Christ Church is a member of Evangel Presbytery. To find out more about this new association of Reformed churches, visit EvangelPresbytery.com.